Reading is John 17, verses 1 to 19, which is on page 1085 of the Pew Bibles. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified."
Thanks, Johnny. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these verses. Thank you for this prayer. And I ask, as I speak now, your voice would remind us of familiar truths, and that you'd perhaps also reveal something new to us this evening and seal it in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, for your name's sake, we pray. Amen. This evening, we're focusing on Jesus' prayer in John 17. If you have a Bible, you might want to have it open on page 1085. Now, although around two-thirds of the passage that was just read to us, verses 1 to 19, suggests that Jesus is praying specifically for his disciples, much of what he prayed in this passage is also relevant to and for the church today. Jesus' prayer is that the glory that is shared between the Father and the Son, that this same glory would become visible or manifest itself in the lives of his disciples. In doing so, the lives of his followers would then act as a signpost to the world around them, pointing others to the reality of Jesus and his offer of eternal life. So why did he feel it necessary to pray this prayer in the place and at the time that he did? Well, many of you, I'm sure, will be aware that the events of chapter 17 took place in the upper room on the evening before the crucifixion. And aware that his mission on earth was drawing to a close and that he would be dead in a few hours, it was of paramount importance to Jesus that the sacrifice of his life brought glory to God. So in verse 1, he prays, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And in verse 4, he continues, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And in verses 9 and 10, he adds, "I pray for them, for those you have given me, for they are yours. And glory has come to me through them." So while he was on earth, Jesus' objective was to bring glory to God. And according to Jesus, we too, that is those who've accepted Christ as Lord of their lives, we have also been chosen by God to bring glory to Jesus. And this seems an appropriate place to begin as we go on and explore the remainder of Jesus' prayer in more detail. In one of the talks on the Alpha Course, "How Can I Make the Most of the Rest of My Life?" Nikki Gumbel addresses a question as to whether it's right or wrong for a Christian to be ambitious. And he concludes that it is a good thing. But in his talk, he then went on to illustrate the difference between personal ambition and godly ambition. He said this, "For many people in this world, life is lived in the headlong pursuit of success, fame, power, or status. For example, some will say, 'I want to be the chairman of a major public corporation. I want to be chairman of ICI or BP. Or I want to be governor of the Bank of England.' I say, 'What a pathetic ambition. Isn't that sad? I mean, so what? When you get to heaven and God asks, 'What did you do with your life?' 'Well, I was the governor of the Bank of England.' And God replies, 'Wow, we haven't had one of those here before.' So, what's the point? Now, as a secondary ambition, being governor or chairman is a wonderful thing. If you're really saying my priority is to seek God's kingdom first, in order to promote his glory, and I think the way to do that is to have an influence on society, and I want to be the governor in order to make a difference for God, or I want to be the chairman of ICI or BP in order to make lots of money so I can give it away, then that too is a great ambition. But simply in itself, it's pointless." Elsewhere, Jesus makes it clear that although we are called to live in this world, the reality is that we belong to God. And because of this, we are not to align ourselves with a system of values that are opposed to God or leave God out of the equation. Instead, Jesus said that we are to place God's will and his righteousness first in our lives, with the promise that he would take care of everything else beyond that. And Jesus walked the talk. The King of Kings left heaven and came to earth in order to bring glory to God. And we too have been chosen by God to promote his glory. And in his prayer, Jesus refers to some of the resources we have been given in order to do this. Firstly, in verse 8, he reminds us that we have been given his word, the word of God, which contains both instructions, commands, and many precious promises. Reading from verse 8, Jesus said this, "For I gave them, my followers, the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I spoke to them. And the proof of their acceptance of what I said can be seen through their obedience. The true test of their belief in me and the words that I have spoken can be found in their actions." And for the world around us, the reality of Christ's life, and presence will be visible largely through our lives, through your life, through my life, particularly in terms of what we do and what we say. So tonight, are we living for the glory of the Lord? Of course, Jesus knew that his followers would get things wrong from time to time, but he also ordained that with our repentance and God's forgiveness, our relationship with him would be restored. And in verses 9 and 10, he also assures us of his prayers for us and what the final outcome will be as a result of his intercessions on our behalf. Verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. Lives that are surrendered to Jesus will bring him glory. And in verse 11, Jesus prays that we will be given another resource, in this case, his name, in order to protect us and glorify him. In verse 11, Jesus prays this, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be as one as we are one. In order to live the life that he's calling us to live, and in order to make Christ known to those around us, we are dependent upon God's power. And there's power in the name of Jesus. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, we're told that the name of Jesus ranks above all other names. A few weeks ago, I took my four-year-old son, Joshua, to the playground next to the White Horse Pub here in Richmond. The playground was full that afternoon, but eventually we managed to get on one of the swings. And as I pushed Joshua on the swing, he began to shout what he normally does whenever I begin to push him, which is, higher, please, higher. And I began to push him higher. Evidently, this still wasn't high enough, as he began to shout even louder, higher, Daddy, higher. Now, at this point, in spite of his shouting, there really wasn't any reaction by or from the other children or adults in the playground, even though at this stage, I was pushing him so high that the chains on both sides of the swing were now beginning to bow and kink in the middle as the swing reached its optimum height. Regardless of this, Joshua continued to cry, higher, Daddy, higher. Now, the rest of the playground appeared to be oblivious to all of this, unless, of course, one or two were discreetly texting Childline or social services. And as I continued to push, and as the swing reached its maximum height, all of a sudden, he shouted, I'm higher than the sun. And as the swing descended once more and then reached its maximum height again, he shouted, I'm higher than the moon. And as it descended and swung back to its maximum height, he shouted, I'm higher than Jesus. At which point, every head swiveled round in this playground. There's power in the name of Jesus. Either that, or there are a number of theologically literate people in the playground that day who were waiting for me to rebuke my son for his blasphemy. There's power in the name of Jesus, and his name holds the key to unlocking and releasing all the resources of heaven. In his name, forces of darkness are bound, while those living in darkness or under a false authority are set free, as we heard through Connor's story yesterday out on the streets with his dad. I wasn't going to tell this story, but Trevor said that he wouldn't put me under pressure, but of course, the statement itself was an oxymoron. But anyway, out on the streets yesterday, I prayed for an old lady who told me that she was an atheist, and amongst her many other afflictions, she'd had a number of health problems. She had one of her hands, which had arthritis. She had partial use. She couldn't close it properly. And so I offered to pray for her. And she says, oh, no, I don't believe in any of that. I don't even believe in God. It's an invention. And I said, well, humor me, please. Allow me to pray for you. And so quite reluctantly, she allowed me to pray for her. And I prayed for her. I thank God for her. I thank God that he'd known her all her life, that he loved her. And I said, Lord, as a token of your great love for her and as a sign that you long to be in relationship with her. In the name of Jesus, I just pray that you would heal her hand. And so I picked up a bag off the stroller or the Zimmer frame. It was a canvas bag. It wasn't particularly heavy. It was probably not too heavy for her to kind of hold and pick up or to as a trial run. And I said, would you hold this bag? She said, what for? Nothing's happened. And so I gave her the bag. I placed it in front of her again. I said, humor me, please. You'll never know either way unless you try. She put her hand there and she couldn't pick it up or lift it. And I said, okay, I'm going to pray again. So I prayed again for a second time that in the name of Jesus, that she'd be able to hold this bag. This time I saw our fingers close around it. And for about 2 seconds, I lifted it away. And then in the 2 seconds, something in her mind snapped, say, I don't believe it. Quite crossly. And at which point, she kind of shuffled on her frame and moved away. But then she turned round and looked at me and she said, thank you. And I said, God bless. And then this woman who described herself as an atheist responded, God bless. And walked on her way. Now, I never know the full extent. God knows. And that's the most important factor. But there's power in the name of Jesus. And in verse 3 of the passage before us, we're told that there's no other name by which human beings can enter into eternal life. Jesus says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Have we accepted Jesus' offer of eternal life? If you haven't, then Jesus extends that offer to you this evening. And for those of us who have accepted, Jesus' prayer in verse 11 is that we would be kept and protected by the power of his name as we continue on our journey of faith. And we are qualified to use or invoke his name if we know and love him. This, though, is not a guarantee of a trouble-free life. Jesus already made this clear at the end of John chapter 16, when in verse 33 he said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus assures us that we will encounter difficult days, but he also assures us that his name and his honor are bound up in the direction that he provides for us as we journey through life with him. In Psalm 23, David said something similar along the lines of, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore he leads me along paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, God plots our course and provides the direction for us to follow. And as we do so, our journey is designed to bring him and his name glory. Are we prepared then to follow where he leads? If necessary, are we prepared to lay down our own plans? Particularly if God is indicating that they're not in sync with his agenda for our lives. As the people of God, we have been called and chosen to promote his name and his glory. And he will watch over us every step of the way because Jesus asked him to. And in verse 11, Jesus also prays for the unity of his church. He prayed, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name so that they may be one as we are one. Unity within the church is important to Jesus. Unity, though, doesn't mean uniformity. We are called to be the body of Christ. That doesn't mean that we are called to be a body of clones. We're not called to think the same, or dress the same, or have the same tastes in music. Praise God. But our unity in Christ does mean being able to gather together and love one another in spite of our differences. And when we do, we announce to the rest of the world that in spite of the variety of opinions or perspectives amongst us, or our cultural or ethnic differences, that regardless of all these things, we share a common identity in Christ. Finally, Jesus also prayed that his followers might have the full measure of his joy within them. In verse 13, we read, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." Christian joy is more profound and on a different dimension to what the world refers to as happiness. And like love, joy is also a fruit of the Spirit. And in the same way that Jesus calls us to love others, we're also called to exercise joy. "Wait," I hear you say, "did you not say it's a fruit of the Spirit? And therefore, any attempt to rustle up joy in our own strength is futile or a waste of time?" Well, yes and no. Imagine for a moment that both joy and love are like sails on a boat. There will be times where we must choose to love others in accordance with Jesus' command to do so. On these occasions, this could be likened to hoisting a sail on a boat. In other words, unless we choose to do so, the boat will remain motionless until the wind of the Spirit sees it raised. However, once the sail is raised, this acts as a cue for the wind and power of the Spirit to blow and drive the boat forward. The priest and author, Henri Nouwen, wrote this: "Joy does not simply happen to us. We have to choose joy and keep choosing it every day. It is a choice based on the knowledge that we belong to God and have found God, or have found in God, our refuge and our safety, and that nothing, not even death, can take God away from us. Joy is the experience of knowing that you are unconditionally loved, and that nothing, including sickness, failure, emotional distress, oppression, war, or even death, can take that love away." It is Jesus' will that we have joy, and we can choose to embrace his joy in the same way that we choose to love others, by hoisting the sail and asking the wind of the Spirit to do the rest. And if at this moment we're feeling burdened and lacking in joy, then Jesus also instructs us to lay our burdens down at his feet. His desire is that we might have his joy within us. In closing this evening, Jesus has given us his word, his name, and he has offered us his joy. And he has prayed that God would keep us and watch over us until that day comes when we join them both in heaven for eternity. And because Jesus and the Father are of one mind, we can rest assured that God will give Jesus everything he has asked for. Amen.